In the book of 1 Corinthians, the apostle records a statement that ought to be obvious to us, where he says that according to Scripture, referring to the Old Testament, that of first importance, the biblical truths that most matter, if you read the Old Testament carefully, is the cross and resurrection of Jesus. The cross and resurrection of Jesus should never be divided, because it is the resurrection of Jesus that validates, that gives evidence and proof to the fact that the Father has accepted the sin-bearing sacrifice of Jesus. Someone has well said the resurrection is God the Father's amen to Jesus's "it is finished." And that's one of the reasons I think that to have as a focal point in our worship space the cross and our boasting in the cross of the risen Lord is because the cross and resurrection are of first importance, as the apostle says. And so on this first of two Sundays in preaching about the cross, what I would like to do is survey the experience of Jesus when he was suspended between heaven and earth, between two criminals, in fulfillment of Scripture, that he might purchase our redemption for us. I must say, of all the crucifixion narratives, I especially love preaching on John's version. It's been a while, so I would like for us to return to that. Before we do, I think that there are some truths about the cross that ought to be fixed into our minds, that serve as a sort of filter through which we listen to a survey of the cross of Jesus. In other words, if we're really going to get what's happening to Jesus on the cross and why it matters to us personally, there's some very basic truths we need to know. And the first one is this: our sin is exceedingly horrible. Another way to put it is that the reason Jesus was on the cross was because of our worldliness, our lust, our covetousness, our pride, our vainglory seeking, our hypocrisy, the sins of the tongue and the idols of the heart, and whatever other sin you can list. It was our sin that put him there. In 1633, Rembrandt painted a portrait of the crucifixion that he called the raising of the Christ. And if you look at that portrait, it's a picture of Jesus being hoisted up into the air and fastened to the cross. But what is fascinating about that painting is if you look at the very bottom of it, there is a figure who is not in the Bible. He actually doesn't belong in that historical scene. And he's wearing a blue turban. And it becomes clear to everyone that Rembrandt has painted himself into the scene of the crucifixion. And it's obvious what he's communicating to his viewers. Come close. Look. Why was Jesus hoisted on the cross? It was my sin that put him there. And that can only mean that our sin is grievous. There is no such thing as a small, insignificant, easy to sweep under the rug sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our sin. The second truth is that God's love and Christ's cross are inseparable. Listen to a few verses. "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that Christ died for us." more famously, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," and that of course is at the cross, "that we might be rescued from perishing and given life eternal with the holy." So it is simply not possible to read any biblical narrative on the crucifixion of Jesus and fail to miss in this is love. That he has loved us and he has placed his son there on the cross to take our sin upon himself, to absorb the wrath of God owed us, that we might truly know the very grace we have been singing about. So that's the second truth. First, our sin is horrible beyond our imagination. God's love is great beyond our comprehension. And the third thing is this, and it's critical. The salvation, the forgiveness that Christ purchased by his death on the cross is a free gift. It's free. And the reason we know that is in verse 30 of John 19, Jesus shouts not, "I am finished." He shouts, "It is finished." The saving work that the Father sent the Son to accomplish has been secured. It's done. Nothing can be added to it. It is free. This is why the Bible goes on to say that we are to receive the free gift of God by faith. "Whosoever believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved." Now, those were the three I came up with. Our sin is horrible. The love of God and the cross are inseparable. Salvation is a free gift. But in our worship this morning, I was reminded that there should be a fourth one. This cross calls us to total surrender. At the cross, I surrender my all. I am in awe of you. I'm in awe of you. Let the Lord Jesus, as we survey his cross, call us to a deeper, more complete, more joyous surrender. We learned that in our worship this morning. So with those kinds of thoughts fastened into our thinking, let's survey the cross of Jesus through the eyes of John as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at this narrative. And it begins actually in verse 1 of John 19, but we will fast forward and begin with verse 16. "So he," that is Pilate, "delivered him," Jesus, "over to them," the Roman soldiers, "to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. There they crucified him and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus in the middle." The trial is now over. Pilate handed Jesus over to the Roman soldiers to lead him to the place of execution. Already, Jesus had been severely scourged. In the early verses, we're told that these Roman soldiers mock and ridicule Jesus. They treated him with contempt. And worst of all, they whipped him. They scourged him. It was a horrific thing to receive in your body. Where a whip that was laced with a bit of bone and metal was used to 40 lashes those who would be crucified. And it was such a violent experience that it was actually called the halfway death. Indeed, there were those who did not survive it. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy so far as Jesus was concerned. For in Isaiah 42:14, we are told he was so marred. This is the suffering Messiah. He was so marred beyond human semblance. Meaning as he stood there before Pilate, he was hardly recognized as a human being. Already he had been scourged, and already the crowd, the bloodthirsty crowd, had cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him, crucify him." And that's where verse 16 comes in. So they led him out to be crucified. And so these soldiers take Jesus. And if you look there in verse 18, John simply tells us that he was crucified with two others. But if you take Luke's account of the cross into consideration, we are told that Jesus was crucified between two criminals, one on the right and one on the left, and of course Jesus in the middle. And it's a horrifically hateful scene where the crowd is gathered and they are mocking and ridiculing, laughing at Jesus. And strangely, the two who are being crucified alongside of Jesus are also hurling their insults at Jesus. And they're mocking and they're ridiculing Jesus. Suddenly, a miracle happens. I don't know what else you can call it. One of these criminals ceases in his mockery and becomes one who repents. For he looks at Jesus and he says, "Jesus, please remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." What happened to this repentant criminal? I have no idea. Maybe he was persuaded because he heard Jesus earlier praying, "Father, forgive them." Maybe the sign on the cross of Jesus, "He is the King of Jews," and maybe he knew enough about Old Testament prophecy, "Oh, this is the Messiah here." People at the foot of the cross were shouting, "He saved others, let him save himself. Oh, he's a savior." Or maybe Jesus just witnessed to him. Whatever the case may be, he turns from the darkness and the evil of his mockery, and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I know there's another and future world. I know this cross is not the ultimate end of you. I know that there is life beyond this, and I want to be with you, Jesus." And Jesus says, "As soon as we pass through this pain and torture and enter into death, we will together go into paradise, which is the Father's house, which is heaven, the place of eternal joy." And for the rest of his suffering on the cross, he had the assurance that when he died, he would go to heaven. And this thief has therefore served as an illustration that to be absent from the body at death is to be at home with the Lord. For me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain. It is to gain the presence of Christ. And then John simply tells us, as Matthew and Mark and Luke do as well, just four words: they crucified him there. They crucified him. No gory explanation of the crucifixion. None was needed in the first century. All knew how cruel and diabolical and shameless and humiliating and agonizing it was. They crucified him. That awful reality. And yet, no words ever spoken or ever printed are more filled with the love of God than those words, "They crucified him." Because the love of God is being manifested in that moment. He was crucified, for God so loved the world. You read the horror of that story. You let your mind imagine that victims of crucifixion were crucified in the humility of nakedness. They were surrounded by mockery. They suffered for hours upon hours upon hours, desperate for breath. And you imagine the horror of it. And then you read into it. This is the love of God for us sinners. This is the extent to which he would go. There they crucified him. I think it is helpful to stop for a moment with that picture in our minds and simply remind ourselves of who it is on the cross. I simply remind you of the obvious. We are in the 19th chapter of John, which means 18 chapters have preceded the story of the crucifixion, and we're told over and over in John's gospel who is on the cross. Do you remember how John starts his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines into the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it. And then later, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. Glory is one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's who's on the cross, the eternal Word, who is both one with God and equal with God so far as divinity is concerned. He spoke creation into existence. He sustains it by his own divine omnipotence. He is the light, and the darkness can never conquer it. And he is the Word made flesh, come to bring grace and truth. He's God on the cross. No wonder Wesley teaches us to sing, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And then if you fast forward to the 8th chapter of John's gospel, where he says to those who were arguing with him, "Before Abraham was born, I am." This is, "I am." It's not just saying, "Look at me." But it goes all the way back to Exodus, where Moses is there at the burning bush, and God says to Moses, "Tell Israel, my name is I Am." And it's a name that means the eternal, unchanging, self-sufficient God of love. That's what it means, the eternal, unchanging, self-sufficient God of love. And so Jesus would take this theme and he would say things like this in John's gospel. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the good shepherd who lays down his sheep. I am, I am, I am the eternal, unchanging, self-sufficient God of love, fastened to a cross." And later, after his resurrection, Thomas will look into his face and say, "My Lord and my God." And that's who is on the cross. God the Son, loving us, they crucified him. Never forget who is on the cross. Well, the survey continues in verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Oh, how the enemies of Jesus despise that sign. Pilate had written for all the languages of the world to read, "King of the Jews." And so they hasten into his presence. And they say to him, "Oh no, don't say he's the King of the Jews as an affirmation. Only say it this way, 'This man claimed,' or 'This man said, I am the king of the Jews. Because we don't believe it. Here is the irony of it. While Pilate no doubt wrote that sign to humiliate Jesus and certainly to arouse the frustration of the Jewish leaders, as one commentator said, Pilate never spoke more truth at that moment than that. Do you remember at the beginning of his life, the so-called Magi from the East journey? And when they finally arrive in Bethlehem, they ask, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? It was a messianic title rooted in the Old Testament. This Messiah, this King would come. And then toward the end of his life, when people lined the road into Jerusalem, they sang, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And here, by divine providence, the sign reads, the King of the Jews. And that's exactly who he is. And because he is the high king of heaven, because he's the king of the Jews, because he has come to accomplish redemption and rule over us, he is the king of the world. And someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's the king. And if we ever doubt that, in the 19th chapter of Revelation, where the hallelujah chorus is recorded in the Bible, the triumphant one is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The one who is fastened to the cross, beaten and bruised and bloody, is your King. And God saw to it that message was fastened there. The survey continues in verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. It seems like an ordinary scene. He's crucified in the shame of public exposure. And they have taken his clothes, but they don't want to rip apart the valuable one, so they cast lots for it. Unwittingly, again, they're in the hands of providence. And the reason we know it is for the scripture continues. This was to fulfill the scriptures which say, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. Here's a question. Who's responsible for the cross? In one sense, I've already answered your sin and mine. Who's responsible historically for the cross? The Jews who despised Jesus? The Romans who had the power to rid the world of Jesus? A Judas who betrayed Jesus? A Pilate who was reluctant with Jesus and easily violating his conscience hands him over? Are these the likely suspects? I'll tell you who's responsible for the killing of Jesus. God is. God is responsible for this. He says, the scriptures say. The scriptures say. And the word of God says, for in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God is responsible for the cross. The cross isn't an accident. God the Son dies to secure us in grace forever. And so we read here that the scriptures might be fulfilled is just another way of saying that the will of God might be done. Amazing love indeed. The survey continues. In verse 25, one of the most tender moments in all of human history, accomplished in one of the most agonizing, suffering moments in all of history. It is when Jesus provides care for his mother. Verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, whom we believe to be John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. There on the cross, gasping for breath, almost 3 hours there. There is his mother at the foot of the cross. There is John the beloved there. "Woman, behold your son." But he's referring to John. "Behold your mother." Mary gets it. John gets it. He takes Mary into his home to care for her. For he is a loving and caring Savior. And I absolutely believe those commentators who suggest that Mary is but a small example of the care and the love that Christ's body is to have for one another. I've shared this illustration before, but it helps me so much. It happened a little over 100 years ago, when a theologian and pastor whose name was John Duncan was ministering in Edinburgh. He was an incredible scholar, and at the seminary he often taught the biblical languages, especially Hebrew. He was so loved by his students that he was affectionately addressed as rabbi, teacher, and they loved him. And one of the things that they liked about Dr. Duncan is that while he was teaching the structure and the translation and the application of the Hebrew text, he would often step from behind the podium and just start talking about the Bible and what the Lord had been teaching him and showing him. And he would talk spiritually about this and that, and the students would lay down their pencils and just listen as they were ministered to. Well, on one occasion, Dr. Duncan stepped from behind the lectern and he looked at his students and he pointed his finger. "Do you know what Calvary was? Do you know what Golgotha was?" "What? What? What? Do you know?" He's putting emotion in it. And then he walked around with an uncomfortable amount of time, and the students were struggling with it. And he looked at his students and he said, "I'll tell you what Calvary was. It was damnation. It was condemnation. And he took it lovingly." And he cared for Mary and he took it lovingly. In the midst of enduring the justice of God owed to us, he took it lovingly, and one proof of that is that love flowed out of his soul into Mary. And he provided for her care. If we were to take the holistic approach of the Gospels together, or perhaps better, the harmonizations of the Gospel together, it was at this moment that darkness covered the whole land. And Jesus cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" and he had forsaken him. Our sin was heaped on him. He who had no sin, Scripture says, became sin. Do we grasp the... He who had no sin became sin for us. At that moment, Jesus was the most guilty, most horrible sinner the world had ever known, for he was the Lamb of God bearing the sins of all, that we might not be forsaken. And then Jesus said in John's Gospel, if you look at verse 28, After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Again, the word of God is being fulfilled because he is causing this to happen to his son. He planned it, he promised it, and through his son, he is purchasing our forgiveness. And he shouts, I thirst. In one sense, of course he thirsts. After all that he has been through, dehydration was obvious. But the thing is, John always has a fuller meaning. This one on the cross, who was saying, I thirst, when he stood before the woman at the well, this is what he said, whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst. As he stood before the crowd at the great Feast of Tabernacles, he said, let everyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. In heaven today, he says to the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. He's been promising soul-quenching, eternally quenching, getting rid of all spiritual thirst so that we know no thirst forever. We're late into the sermon, and I wish there were more time to embellish it with compassion and wisdom than I presently can. But I am here to remind you that when sacred scripture speaks of the reality and rightness of hell itself, it does so in vivid terms, where it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where it's a place of outer darkness. And one of the things we're told is that it is a place where your thirst can never be quenched. Oh, that he could cross the great chasm with a drop of water and place it upon my tongue, for I am in agony in this place. Thirsty. And Jesus is on the cross. I'm thirsty. It can only mean this, as the church has seen it for all of these centuries. Jesus suffered the thirst of hell that we might never, ever thirst in heaven. And that's why we read in Revelation 7, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. It is the promise of heavenly satisfaction because he said, I thirst. And the survey comes to an end on a note of triumph. Verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Not I am finished. That would require a funeral. It is finished. That requires a worship service. It's one word in the Greek. Done, finished, complete, add no more to it. In fact, it's more than that. Listen to this. It is finished is perfect tense in Greek. Yeah, a little Greek at the end of a sermon. It is finished, perfect tense. Why does that matter? Because a perfect tense is this, an achievement with lasting results. Say it 100 times in your mind, an achievement with lasting results. It happened once and for all, a full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, and its accomplishments last forever. Which means you can contribute no work to it. Your sin distracts nothing from it. From everlasting, it is done. And all you need to do is add your faith to that reality. Your works will contribute nothing. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. Not as a result. It's finished, not as a result of works. Lest any should boast. That's why on this side it will read, may I never boast save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I've been crucified to the world and the world to me. I've had this sermon ready for some time. Decided to preach it Thursday night. And so early this morning, I decided to read a book I have in my library on John. It's a complex book. It's got all kinds of understanding of background and all this fun stuff to read. And when guys write books like that, they almost never go into devotional thoughts or application. They're just writing information so that you get the text right. And I'm reading this guy, making sure I got it right. And his name is James Hamilton, and he gets to the end. And he raises this question. What response could there be to such an event? And I'm thinking, really? You're going to ask, after all of that scholarship, the right question? What is the response? And he only gives a sentence. Love Jesus and hate the sin that brought down the Father's wrath. Isn't that a great application? Love Jesus and hate the sin that put him on the cross, your sin. That's two ways to pray this week. Oh, make me a sin hater. Because it costs Jesus. Deepen my love for Jesus. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want to ask you a question. Are you ready to sing like this? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. He took my sin and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden of Calvary and suffered and died alone. When with the ransomed in glory his face at last I shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And Lord Jesus, help us to love you more and to hate the sin that put you on the cross. And in loving you and hating sin, help us to tell other people that the King has been crucified. And he lives to save. And he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.